Good morning and welcome to part 11 of our exploration through the book of Galatians. As with any study on the Word of God, we've only but scratched the surface, for God's Word is inexhaustible, for it is a living and eternal Word. And in consideration of the power of God's Word, I thought I'd begin today with a short story. Now, during this last week, Deborah and I conducted a church service at the Tenderfield Haddington Aged Care Home. But before we left the facility, I visited a dear lady who I'd become friends with over the past 5 years. She's a Catholic lady, and she's never attended any of our Presbyterian services at Haddington. But we've talked about God on and off for many years. And only last month, she told me that she'd started reading her Bible. Good. Now, on that occasion, I encouraged her to read the Gospel of John, believing it to be a passage of Scripture that might have encouraged her greatly. And so, 1 month on, here I was speaking to her again. Now, she immediately reported that her adventures in John had not gone very far, for she'd bogged down in the very first verse. And no matter how long she'd meditated on the meaning of John 1 verse 1, she just couldn't understand it. So let's read John 1 verse 1 just to refresh our memories. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Family, friends, I believe the frustration over not understanding the Word of God experienced by my friend at Haddington is just one very good reason why we should all make every effort to be in a Bible study group at least once every week. My mind immediately found itself in Proverbs 11 verse 14. Where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. I began to explain to my friend that in John 1 verse 14, John revealed that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John also told us in John 3:16 that Jesus was the only begotten Son of the Father. In the book of Revelation, chapter 19, John describes an incredible picture of Christ in heaven as he is preparing to return to earth. And his name is known as the Word of God. And then finally, the Apostle Paul ties all this together by writing in 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And surely the only person that could possibly fit that description would have to be Jesus Christ. And so, upon considering the scriptures in greater depth, the only logical deduction a reasonable person might make when reading John 1 verse 1, would surely have to be that the Word John spoke of was code for Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ is the Word, then John 1 verse 1 could rightfully be read, in the beginning was Jesus Christ, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. And you know what? It doesn't matter how many times I dwell on the reality that Jesus is my God. The very thought causes my hope in him to soar, for my faith meter rises to overflowing. How about yours? In other words, it's not possible for me, and hopefully not possible for you, to get any more excited about my guarantee of salvation than it is when I dwell on Christ. Indeed, the guarantee of living in an eternal state of being with our Daddy in heaven, the one who loves us beyond measure, the one who's invited all believers to be his adopted sons, is a very special present that only freedom in Christ can give. Romans 8 verse 17 says, "For since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory." But there does appear to be one qualification. Paul goes on to say, "But if we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering." It's interesting how Paul associates our sharing in Christ's glory with the need for us to share in his sufferings as well. Is the thought of suffering for God's reward something too hard for us to bear? Let me ask that question again. Is the thought of suffering for God's reward something too hard for us to bear? I'll leave each of us to weigh up that thought privately. And so I left my friend at Haddington with a somewhat challenged smile on her face. Family, friends, as we continue to work through to the end of Galatians chapter 5, we too need to be challenged with the realization that everything Paul spoke of in his letter was about remaining faithful, indeed intimate, with God the Son, Jesus the Christ, the Savior of mankind, that narrow roadway to heaven. In spite of the difficulties and distractions we surely will face in this world. Remember that last line in Romans 8 verse 17? If we are to share Christ's glory, we must also share his suffering. And as we look at the history of the church worldwide, surely the church has suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. And as we heard last time, Paul spoke of this new relationship, this new covenant between God and man in terms of freedom in Christ. A certain peace that passes all human understanding. So let's continue in Galatians chapter 5 and consider what does and does not represent this somewhat strange expression, freedom in Christ. In Galatians 5 verse 4, Paul said, "If you want to be justified by the law, then you are fallen from grace." This is not behavior that represents freedom in Christ. For example, although obeying the law of the land is important, it's folly to think justification by state authorities will one day come our way, all because we've tried very hard to obey those laws. I mean, when was the last time we turned the TV on and saw a reward ceremony whereby medals were being presented to people just because they had never broken the law? Paul reminds us that those who are trying to be justified by obedience to the law have alienated themselves from Christ and have fallen from grace. Instead, Paul emphasizes freedom in Christ by encouraging his friends in Galatia to live by the Spirit of God. He then compares and contrasts the acts of a sinful nature with those acts of the Spirit, implying that those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature, for their faith in Jesus has freed them from the law. Instead of always having our eyes on the law, we now always have our eyes on Jesus. Isn't that interesting? I believe Paul was implying putting one's hope in God by obeying the ceremonial laws of Moses 100% of the time was now futile. For that dispensation had passed, for those laws were only ever intended as a schoolmaster to teach the children of Israel how to have dignity. For obedience to those laws were only calculated to reflect God's glory through Israel for a time. And so that the heathen nations of the world might see God in them. But these laws were only ever temporary provisions designed to point the children of Israel to their hope, who was God himself. The only true God who one day would be the Saviour of Israel, indeed would one day be their Messiah when he came. John 1 verse 1. And now that the Saviour had come and had been identified as Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ, freedom from oppression, indeed freedom from sin and the reflecting of God's glory, can only now be appropriated when we have freedom in Christ. And no one can experience or seize upon freedom in Christ unless they maintain a faith-based relationship with God's only begotten Son. Remember what Paul wrote in Galatians 3 verse 1 about the law? Cursed, cursed is everyone that continues not in the law in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, if we want to be justified by obeying the law, we must obey all the law absolutely. Otherwise, we will be cursed. Indeed, obedience to the laws of God, which represented only a shadow of what was to come, could never save us. Only God himself can save us. Therefore, putting our faith in Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, is the only thing that will save us. And a Christ-like faith is a faith filled with love. A love that fails to lose patience with our neighbours. A love that outlasts everything. Remember when we spoke about faith last time? The Hebrew was tefillah, teshuva, tzedaka. Tefillah, prayer. The turning of one's head to face the bearer of our burdens that we might become conscious of him. Teshuva, repentance, or a desire to return home to God. A heart that longs to be heaven-bound rather than earthbound. Finally, tzedakah, acts of righteousness. Righteous acts that restore dignity and reflects God's goodness, his kindness, and his generosity to all men. That's faith. And living a Christ-like faith is the freedom from suffering under the curse of the law. Now, I recently invited a kindly Christian gentleman for he and his wife to join us here in this fellowship every Sunday. The gentleman thanked me for my invitation and in response mentioned that he and his wife observe the lunar Sabbath. In other words, they set aside sundown Friday to sundown Saturday as their Sabbath rest. I gathered from his gracious response, the answer to my invitation was no. I retorted by saying, I worship the Lord of your Sabbath 24/7. And on top of that, I try very hard to take one day off a week. Family, friends, there are some people in this world, and I'm not for one moment suggesting this gentleman is one of them. But there are people in this world who are convinced that attending church on Sunday will send you to hell. I just can't believe it. So here we have a situation whereby obeying one law, that is, obeying the lunar Sabbath legalistically, it places a wedge into the body of Christ, dividing and wounding it. Paul wrote in Hebrews 10:25, forsake not the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Hey, I can see evidence of the Lord's second coming everywhere. And we'll talk about that next week. Surely as Christians, we need to be gathering together in fellowship more regularly than we've ever done so before, and not allow legalism to separate us. Family, hear my heart in this matter. If everyone here in this church was happy to start meeting together sometime between sundown Friday and sundown Saturday, so that my friend and his wife could feel comfortable in meeting with us, rather than them staying home alone, I'd do it. Who then has freedom in Christ? This unnamed Tenterfield resident? Or me? But let's now balance my gracious words concerning the day we gather together to remember God with what Paul wrote in Galatians 5 verse 7. Paul says, if we give place to people espousing the doctrines of the law all the time, this will hinder the exercise of our faith. If we listen to these people, it will place a yoke of bondage around our neck. And subsequently, our freedom in Christ will be robbed from us. Paul then goes on to write in Galatians 5 verse 13 that freedom in Christ was not freedom to sin, nor freedom to indulge in the temptations of the flesh. Although we all do it, for that would be stepping back into bondage. Now in Galatians 5 verse 15 through 21 and again in 25 and 26, Paul says, freedom in Christ does not give us a license to bite and devour one another either. And we all do that as well. In Galatians 5:19 through 21, Paul goes on to list many misdemeanors, including sexual immorality, hostility, quarrelling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, envy and drunkenness as some pictures of what it looks like when people bite and devour one another. Paul says, Galatians 5:24-26, those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Let's not become smug or provoke one another or be jealous of one another. If a Christian chooses to ignore this advice, they will not finish the race of life well. And so what does freedom in Christ look like? Freedom in Christ is something like that grand statement by William Wallace as he stood before his enemy on the battlefield of Mel Gibson's movie Braveheart. They may take our lives, but they can never take our freedom. Now, the character of William Wallace knew exactly where his heart lay. It lay in a field of freedom, a field far beyond the reach of any physical demand, any temptation, beyond any tragedy that this world could serve up. I believe freedom in Christ is grabbing hold of what the Apostle Paul's statement in Romans 8:35-39 and appropriating it into our lives. This is what he says. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? No! In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, says Paul, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I believe this is the freedom in Christ Jesus spoke of when he told us to turn the other cheek. For even with our hands tied behind our backs and an executioner at the ready, not even this should separate us from the freedom we have in Christ. What was the example Jesus gave to us as his executioners prosecuted their orders to crucify him? Luke 23:34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Freedom in Christ is a spiritual hope, never an earthly reward. I believe the freedom in Christ Paul speaks of in Galatians was in the same vein as the story of King David in the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel 21 and retold by Jesus in Luke 6:3-4. This is what Jesus said. Have you never read what David and his companions did when they were hungry? How he went into the house of God and asked the priest to give him 5 loaves or more of the holy showbread, and then ate some bread himself and gave some to his companions, even though the law does not permit anyone except the priests to eat it. Now to me, that's a sign of freedom in Christ. Although David never knew the name of his promised Messiah, David always hallowed God's promise. Acts 13:22, God says, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Hallelujah. So what did God see in David's heart that was like his own? Now we have to remember, David was a murderer. Was God a murderer? God forbid. David was also an adulterer. Was God an adulterer too? Again, God forbid. No, of course not. But what God did see in David was a heart of faith. He saw tefillah, teshuvah, tzedakah, for he was a communicator with God, always praising and worshipping his creator, always putting God first and seeking to do his will. David had a remorseful and a repentant heart, knowing full well he was far from being perfect, for he cast all his burdens upon the Lord. And he was always mindful of reflecting God's glory and grace, and sought to do the right thing in a world of many sorrows. Consequently, the angel Gabriel confirmed God's promise to Mary in Luke 1:31-33. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Why did David and his friends need to eat the bread from the tabernacle? Well, they were in hiding, of course, from King Saul. He was out to kill them. Didn't Jesus say in Luke 14:5, which of you who has an animal fallen into a pit on a Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out? You see the spirit here, folks? David may have broken a Mosaic law, but he fulfilled God's higher calling. Dignity, kindness, and generosity to all. Indeed, later in life, as king of Israel, David sought to honour all living descendants of his enemy, King Saul. A cripple named Mephibosheth was found, and David welcomed him in to eat at the king's table for the rest of his life. Now, to me, that looks and sounds very much like the spirit of freedom, or the freedom in Christ Paul was speaking about in Galatians. In continuation of this theme, I also believe freedom in Christ is characterized by our humbleness in Christ. James 4:10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Humbleness before the Lord sees us what? Lifted up? Lifted up to heaven, perhaps? Maybe. If there were ever a humble man in Christ, surely it was the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 2:1-2, Paul proclaimed, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I was determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Family, if you haven't heard anything, listen on. This is it. If there were anyone who had lived on planet Earth that understood the laws of Moses back to front, surely it was the Apostle Paul. I believe he could have been described perhaps as a great theologian. Yet Paul told his Corinthian friends, I was determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. What? No law? No doctrine, Paul? You mean to tell me you never once spoke to even the Galatians about your understanding of the law and its associated doctrines and yokes? Just freedom in Christ Jesus? This is a revolution, Paul. It's amazing. Paul concludes Galatians chapter 5 with what he believes freedom in Christ should always look like. Are you ready? Paul says freedom should look like fruit. Fruit that the Spirit of Jesus grows in our hearts. Fruit heavily laden upon the branches of a life lived well. Fruit such as in Galatians 5:22-23. Love. Joy. Peace. Patience. Kindness. Goodness. goodness or generosity. Faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And no law interferes with or governs the conduct of these qualities, for these are the freedoms one has in Christ. I'll conclude today's message with a further quote from Charles Dickens. Last week we were into Charles Dickens quite a bit, weren't we? Here's one last quote, and we'll finish with this. Surely his words sum up what it means to live in the freedom, indeed the victory, Christ has won for us at Calvary. Have a heart that never hardens, and a temper that never wearies, and a touch that never hurts. We'll check out the last chapter of Galatians when we meet next time. And to that we should all say, Amen.